to you guys about when God calls us, we go into his vineyard and we work. And the work really is not hard because Jesus is right along there helping us. And it was so evident yesterday as we passed out gifts and things to people. And the Lord was in this. Not only the people that were here serving, I'm sure people were praying for us. And we're so blessed to see that in motion. And I'm grateful and I'm thankful for the people who came out, the people who were praying, the people who put the food drive on, Thanksgiving food drive. But that's for believers. But unbelievers, they're on shaky ground. And today we talked last Sunday about the rapture of the church. Those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, he's coming back to receive us. But there's a line of demarcation that separates the righteous in Christ Jesus and the sinner who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, the day of the Lord. Isaiah mentions the day of the Lord, often in the context of judgment on a prideful nation. Joel describes a coming day of darkness and gloom and a future judgment and salvation. Amos warns those who long for the day of the Lord, stating it will be darkness for them due to their sin. Obadiah addresses the day of the Lord as being near for all nations. Zephaniah equates the day of the Lord with a time of wrath and judgment, but also a time when God will purify a remnant. Ezekiel refers to the day of the Lord as a time of divine judgment, once again, and a period of purification for Israel. Zechariah speaks of the day of the Lord as the time when Christ will return and rule over the earth. Last but not least, Malachi foretells the coming of Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. You know, as I was putting this sermon together, it hit me once again that Jesus Christ both unites and divides. Those who have trusted him as Savior are united in Christ as God's children. We are members of his body and all one in Christ Jesus. When Jesus returns in the air, we shall be caught up together, never to be separated again. But Christ is also a divider. When he walked this earth, he said in John chapter 7, he says, so there was a division among the people because of him. John 9:16 says, therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Faith in Jesus Christ not only unites us, the believer, it also separates us spiritually from the rest of the world. This is the theme that Paul will develop in this section. You know, with AI now exploding on the scene, we are beginning to see, I think, how all this is going to fit together on the prophetic calendar. And last week, we had the opportunity to talk about the catching away of the believer, of the church, where he talks about the fact that we will all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And I hope you were able to hear that message last week. But the rapture or the catching away, whatever you want to call it, is a delightful thing. It will be a delightful thing for us to kind of talk about. But now as we get into chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is going to talk about something that is a little less fun to think about as it relates to, once again, the day of the Lord. If you are born again, it really doesn't apply to you, though there are some exhortations for us to heed, and we're going to see that. So let's go ahead and read through the first 11 verses of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Like I said, we talked about the rapture of the church last week, the catching away of the church. But now as we get into this fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he issues a sober warning that there's going to be another side to this whole time period. And you can tell from reading these first 11 verses that Paul had obviously taken time to speak to the people there in Thessalonica about these matters, because he begins by telling them, you don't have any need of anyone writing to you about this. He had talked to them about the return of the Lord. You remember that Jesus has said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, that are the times and seasons the Father kept within his own power. That's not for you to think, but you wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power. That there are times and seasons that the Father has kept in his own power to restore things to Israel. But you know, it's interestingly enough, Paul says enough in these verses for us to gain some important insight. One of the first things that Paul makes reference to, first thing you need to understand about the day of the Lord, is that it's not just a single day. We refer to a day usually in the context of a 24-hour period of time. But the day of the Lord covers actually, biblically, a long period of days, and they are yet future, when God will bring about some pretty incredible, pretty powerful, pretty dramatic sort of events in the course of mankind's history. And the day of the Lord includes such things as the catching away of the church. It includes the tribulation. And we now know that it covers a 7-year period of time. It includes the second coming of Jesus to the earth, which we know happens at the very tail end of the great tribulation. And it also includes a time of judgment that happens after as well. So you can see that the day of the Lord is actually a protracted time period. And you can also tell that when Paul makes reference to these events that he covers in this part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, largely he's talking about things that are happening to unbelievers, those who don't know Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know that? It's because of the pronouns that are used. Whenever Paul's talking about what's happening to the church, he uses pronouns like we and us. And when he talks about things that are happening to unbelievers and not happening to the church, he uses pronouns like they and them. Now, all you got to do is just kind of pay attention, and I know y'all always do that, and we'll do our best to point out these pronouns. Again, as we go over these verses, but you can tell who he is, who he's talking about. He's obviously talking to the church, but he's talking about sometimes unbelievers also in these verses. So verse 1 says, but concerning the times and seasons, and I'll have you stop right there because the first phrase that we need to kind of take note of here, because it's an interesting one and it has significant meaning when he says times. In the Greek, the word is chronos, It's where we get our word chronology from, which means the passage of time. And essentially, the Greek word here speaks of a duration of time, whether it's a long time or a short time, or whether it's a near time or a far off time. And we know that Paul taught that as far as timing goes, that these things were imminent, at least the coming of the Lord for the church. And even though we don't know the exact time that Jesus will return, we know that it's imminent, meaning that it could happen at any time. You remember in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, concerning the day and hour, no man knows the day nor the hour, not the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. That's recorded for us in Matthew 24. But we know that the coming of Jesus Christ for his church could happen once again at any time. Again, that is what imminent means. It could come at any moment. Now, the word season speaks of the characteristic of a time period. You know, the New American Standard Bible uses the word epoch, which is kind of an interesting word. I prefer seasons better. But when you think of an epoch, you might say, well, the biggest epoch in our life, or in our newborn son's life, was probably when he started walking at the age of 12. So an epoch is usually a significant sort of event that is notable. But when we think of the word seasons, as it's used here in the ESV, we talk about a season of awakening, a season of revival. We look back over the history of the United States of America and other parts of the world, and we say, well, that was a season where God was doing an incredible work of reviving men's heart. We talk about seasons of judgment. We talk about seasons of blessings. Sometimes people come up to me and say, Pastor, our family is going through a real tough season right now. And of course, the idea is that they're describing the characteristics of the time period that they are in. It is characterized by blessings, trial, revival, awakening, you know, whatever it might be. And it's interesting that God gives some important insights into understanding the times and seasons. Here's an example. There was a time period when David was taking over the kingdom after King Saul had died. You'll remember, and it took years actually for the whole kingdom to come to David, but eventually different factions or groups of the Israelites begin to come alongside David and support him. And in the book of Chronicles, it talks about the different groups basically from the different tribes that came to David, and it says something very interesting about the descendants of Issachar. It says in 1 Chronicles, it says, of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And then it goes on to say their chief were 200 and all their brethren were at their command. Any great number of men, we don't know how many, but they had a sense of understanding. They knew that it was David's time. This is the time for David to be king. That's why we're going to do this. It was his time. They had a sense of the time. And so there are people that have just a sense of the time. And you'll hear people talking about sometimes about the coming of the Lord. They'll say, well, it's got to be close now. I just know it. Now, on the other hand, the Lord criticizes people for not noticing or recognizing the sign of the times. In Matthew 16:3, he says, you know how to interpret the face of the sky, the appearance of the sky. You could look at it and say there's going to be rain or it's going to be nice weather tomorrow or whatever. But after all the prophetic insights that you know your Heavenly Father has given you over these years as the Jewish people to recognize the coming of Messiah, you missed it. You couldn't even recognize the signs of the time that you're in. And so, you know, they were kind of admonished for that, not paying attention. So in verse 1, Paul says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And that's the first characteristic that Paul gives us here about the whole period of time called the day of the Lord. He says, it'll come like a thief in the night. Now, don't assume from that it means it's going to happen at night. The phrase a thief in the night is just simply means to pass along the idea that it's going to come unexpectedly. It can come at day for, it can't come at day for everybody, because we're, if it's at night in one place, in another place, it's day. And it's going to be, remember, this is going to be a global event. People are going to be unaware from that standpoint. The day of the Lord begins, no doubt, when God interrupts human history supernaturally. And I believe that he will do that by removing his church from the earth, the first thing, which will begin the entire sequence of events. That will be the day of the Lord. It's been the day of man right now. When the day of the Lord comes, Jesus Christ steps into human history, supernaturally interrupts the flow of insanity for 1,000 years. Man unable to govern himself, and starts supernaturally, Jesus starts to intervene, which starts off a whole series of events, really, when the church is removed. And well, we'll talk more about that in 2 Thessalonians. The man of sin being revealed, the Holy Spirit being removed in its restraining work. Paul goes on to give us more insights in verse 3. He says, for when they say peace and safety, that's interesting, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. You know, speaking of labor pains, we've been having a lot of those plenty here at Restore, and I don't mind that at all. So Paul gives us some interesting insights as to the season that will usher in the day of the Lord. And you know, we'll talk about that, what the characteristics will be. But do you know who he's referring to right here? Who's going to experience these things? Did you hear what he said in verse 3? Did you notice the pronouns? Let me read it again. While people are saying there is peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come on us. That's not what he says. He says sudden destruction, thank you, will come on them. And I'm glad he said them. And then he goes on to say, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, we shall not escape. He did not say that. He says they. He's not referring to the church to whom he is writing. In other words, believers. He's not saying this will come on believers. He is referring to unbelievers, those that don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. He said, it will come upon them, and the destruction that happens will come upon them, and they will not escape. But did you notice also, right before the day of the Lord, people are going to be saying peace and safety. Now, do you hear people saying that today? I sure don't. You know, as much as the Trump administration are going, doing their best at trying to have world peace, but there's fighting and they're losing the battle. But during this time, the beginning of the day of the Lord, the masses will be saying, the refrain is, there's peace and safety everywhere in the world. We have a world that is actually in an upheaval right now. So we know that right before this thing happens, the day of the Lord, there's going to be a sense of peace. Everyone will be at peace in the world. No striving, no fussing. It would be just clear peace. That day has not come. So Paul said they'll be saying peace and safety. And it's interesting, you know, the word peace in the Greek means a complete absence of alarm. Interesting. And then the word security, or your Bible may say safety, it refers to a sense of blind safety or blind security. In other words, hinting at the fact that this is the kind of unreal, genuine peace that's going on. But people will be saying peace and security. And that means that the believers living on the earth will have no idea at the time what is lurking, what is just about ready to pounce on them. And what makes the people believe that there's going to be a time of peace and safety? Well, we believe that the book of Daniel, Acts, gives us some insight into that time period. And this may suggest that we as the church will be around, but we won't, to see the very, very beginning. Some people say, as things begin to move quicker, right before it happens, the church will be out of the way. Some people say, oh, we'll be in a little of it, but I don't think so. We might see signs of it, but the church will be gone at that time. Daniel 9:27 says, speaking of Antichrist, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and that 1 week is made up of 7 days, is poetically speaking of 7 years. But in the middle of the week, the middle of the 7 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So what we know from this passage is that the Antichrist will sign a 7-year contract, peace contract, with many in the world. But then we know also from the book of Daniel that halfway through the 7-year period, he will renege on the contract, and things will go very bad very quickly. Not only will he set up an image at that time and demand to be worshiped. Now, I'm keeping my eye on AI. I was watching the news, and they're going to have these little robots running around your house, if you can afford them, cleaning your house and doing all those things. I just want to see that before I leave this planet. My son might get to see it. But I would always be a little leery about robots cleaning my house, picking up my clothes, doing all those things. I've seen enough of, what's the Arnold Schwarzenegger movie? Yeah, I've seen too many of the Terminators to go for any kind of robots or anything. But what the Lord is telling us, it's going to be a terrible time. But I believe this is the contract with the Antichrist that will lull people into a false sense of security that Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians, but it will be a false sense. It will be literally be like labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman, and suddenly destruction will follow. Now, please notice as we get into the verse 4 that Paul changes the pronoun. Here we go. But you, speaking of the church, he's talking to believers here, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. He says that that day, now he's talking about the day of the Lord, and the reason is that Paul had told them to expect the coming of the Lord once again at any time. He says, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You know, if you have a working knowledge that somebody is going to break into your house, you're going to prepare. I always use that dumb example of Home Alone. I think I watch that movie every Christmas season. They say it's a classic now. I can't believe that, but they really say it's a classic. And it's like little Kevin hears these men planning to break into his home. What does he do, just sit around? No, he begins to prepare for them breaking in. And that's what the Lord is saying for us to be ready. You prepare. You would be prepared to meet them. So what Paul is telling us, that day is not going to surprise you, speaking of believers, because you know he's coming. You know, and this is the part of where, for us really, the day of the Lord is imminent, because the first thing that's going to happen in the day of the Lord is the catching away, once again, of the church. And we don't know that day. We don't know that hour. We just know he's coming. And so we're told, be ready. Be ready for his coming. Well, when he comes, what are we going to do then? We're going to go, hey, I want all of us to say, hello, Lord. We were expecting you. Because if you're expecting someone, especially a great king, a great savior, you're going to be happy when he comes. You won't be fussing with your wife. You won't be nagging at your children. You won't be watching pornography all by yourself in a dark room on your computer. You will be waiting, serving the Lord, being about his business. So when he shows up, you can continue doing what you're told to do. It is a wonderful thing. So he says it's not going to surprise us. And then he explains a little bit more in verse 4 when he says, we are not in darkness. Speaking of the believer once again, that means you. You have a knowledge. You understand. You know what to expect concerning these last days events. You're not sitting around going, I wonder what's going to happen. As the church, you know what's going to happen. He's told you what's going to happen. Right here in the Bible, you're not in darkness, the believer. You've been brought into the light, and it's good to be in the light. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or darkness. You're a child of the light now. You know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Do you ever think of yourself as a child of the light? It's okay to say that because that's who you are. Now think about what that means for a minute. I'm a child of the light. I don't like darkness. I don't like being around darkness. Darkness is usually the time men try to get away with things, do things that's contrary to the will of God. So there's implications for that. Can you imagine such as we don't belong in the darkness anymore? We're children of the light. I'm a child now of the day. God has shared things with me. God shares things with the believer, which he doesn't share with the unbeliever because they don't know him. And you know, whenever some of your Bibles may actually say a son of light sometimes instead of a child of light. And we know this in the Semitic language. Whenever they would have a child in their family, it would always mean that you bore a characteristic of what you named them. You're defined by that characteristic, or you would hope if you name your child something that pertains to the Bible, a Bible name, you would hope they would have that characteristic. Reminds me of Barnabas. You know, he was called son of encouragement because he encouraged people all the time. And that's what he was known for. John 8:12 says something very pointed. He says this, then Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Have you ever noticed that people who are in the world and don't know Christ are just bumbling around in the darkness? You look at their lives. Their life shows that they don't know Jesus Christ. They're just bumbling around. Every time they do something, they do it contrary to the will of God. And they're in darkness. And the sad thing is, they don't even know they're in darkness unless the Lord is drawing them and showing them that you're walking contrary to my will. Why are you walking in the darkness? And they stumble all over the place. But you and I'm reminded of what Rabbi Terry used to say. He would be on his stand, he would be preaching the word, and he'd get up and start walking the stage, and he would be tripping over things and stumbling over things. And he says, if a blind man did that in front of you, you wouldn't be mad, you wouldn't be upset with him because you know he's blind. Well, that's how unbelievers are walking in the night. Even when it's day, they're bumbling and stumbling around, drinking, doing drugs, doing all those things. Why should we be surprised? They're walking in darkness. But we, the person who knows Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, we're walking in the light now. So when they see us walking in the light, doing things that they think, I would never do this. I would never be handing out goods and things. I would be doing other things, but all of a sudden, that attracts me. Why are they doing that? We're children of the light, and we want to please our Father. Verse 6 says, therefore, Paul says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. You know, as I scan this horizon, who has had a better opportunity to watch like we do? We can watch CNN or Fox News and know what's going on all around the world. Trials and torments and persecution in Nigeria and all of those things. We are the generation that Jesus Christ really could come back because we're that united in the world. No generation has had a greater opportunity than us to watch and be ready. And sleep is used here as a metaphor for walking in the ignorance of the times and seasons. The lack of readiness. He says, let us not sleep as others do. But he says, let us watch and be sober. And by the way, that word sober means clear-minded. I'm reminded all the time when I get on the internet and log in, when I first got saved, my login word is sober-minded. And everyone who sees it says, you must have a drinking problem. And I tell them, well, that's true, but that's not why it's sober-minded. I had a thought problem more than a drinking problem. Pornography and all these things, my mind was just glued to it and what it would do. But the Lord Jesus came and freed me up. And that's a reminder to me all the time when I log in. I'm reminded of the one who set me free. Obviously, drinking, you won't be alert if you drink. It will not make you sober. If you drink a lot, it will make you cloudy in your mind. But it could be way more than drink he's speaking of, or drugs, or even smoking weed for that matter. As a sidebar, I've got to give you this. I happen to believe that the legalization of marijuana is a very specific work of the enemy. Because all it does is cloud your mind. While the world is rapidly running to an end, you're kind of in a daze thinking, no, this is all right. And then the government can tell you anything and you'll go right along with it. And somebody can introduce a cult to you if you don't know Jesus Christ, and you might run along with that because your mind is clouded. So Jesus, now that he's become our Lord and Savior, he wants us to be sober-minded. Our mind and heart should be focused on the Lord, and that makes us alert. We're called to be sober-minded so that we can pray and so that we can know the things that are happening in the scriptures. But you know, there's frankly a lot of other things that can cloud your mind also that don't have anything to do with chemicals or things you put into your body. You know, your mind can be clouded by fear. Your mind can be clouded by drama, that you're just not firing on all your cylinders in terms of just your ability to pay attention and see what's going on in the world. So we have to be careful about those things. We have to be on the lookout against that clouds our mind. Like I said, you might not take drugs, drink, smoke, do weed. Doesn't mean your mind's not clouded. Your mind needs to be focused on the Lord all the time. That's what it's about. And that's why I really endorse that book that Shirley was speaking of. Because these two men, I can't say they found the secret. Or else I could say they found the secret in the scriptures because it comes from the scriptures. That's why I love it. And they talk about walking with the Lord constantly throughout the day. It reminds me when Paul says he didn't pray in ceasing all day long. Well, the time has come for us to have a clear mind about the Lord and focusing on his words and things like that all day long. You know I love sports. I love football. But I'm getting where I don't watch it that much anymore because of all the commercials that come on. I'm trying to keep my mind clear. I'm trying to stay focused on Jesus, and all these other things comes up on the commercials, and it makes it hard. And I'm reminded what John Corson said. He said when he was saved, he was watching some sports show, and he said every commercial was a beer commercial. You had all these scantily dressed women on, and he said he finally picked up a pick, went to his garage, got a pick, and threw it right into his TV. I'm hoping it was like a 4 or 5 inch TV. It wouldn't be so big. If it was one of those big 60 inches, that'd be tough. But it told me something about him. He wants to be sober-minded. And that's what God has called us to be. Paul reminds us in verse 7, he says, "For those who sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night." And now he's using a metaphor of the night to speak of that period of time when darkness reigns and people sleep and people get drunk, which is those times when they're just not aware, whether because they're drinking or whether they're just asleep. They're not aware of what's going on. And that's why he goes on to repeat this. And he says, but, verse 8, "But let us who are of the day, the time of the light, be sober." Again, be clear-minded. "Be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." That's not the hope of salvation. I mean, if you have the breastplate, you're already saved, he's speaking of. The context, once again, is the coming of Jesus Christ. Will you be ready? The context is that we have faith, we're able to love one another in difficult times, and we have hope. The hope of salvation is redemption. Luke tells it like this, Luke 20, 21. "Now, when these things begin to happen," Jesus Christ says, "look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." And if you study that word redemption through the New Testament, it's talking about the redemption of the body. I can't wait. I've been telling my wife, "You need to get me this drug, you need to get me this, and you need to get me that, because I want to lose some weight." Oh, yeah. I can't wait till I get to heaven. Man, I'll have the perfect body. But then I won't even care. Oh, so what? I could be 500 pounds in heaven, I wouldn't care. Luke 21, 31 says this, Jesus speaking, he says, "So you also, when you see these things happening, and the earth is revving up its engine." The engine is revving up. Those are the days we're living in. But he says, "Know that the kingdom of God is near." When they begin to take place, he says, that's for believers once again. He says, "Lift up your head. Your redemption draweth nigh." But when they come to pass, to completion, that's for the tribulation saints then. He says, "Know that the kingdom has drawn nigh." So what Paul's doing is he's using this image of kind of a sentry, a soldier who is put up on the wall to watch out for an enemy that might be approaching. He says, what is essential for you and I is faith and love and the hope of salvation. Think about those three things for a second. Faith. Faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ. Don't let your faith in Jesus Christ wane as hard times begin to press upon us. Don't let your faith in Jesus wane. Don't let your faith in God wane. Don't let it deteriorate. How does faith deteriorate? It can happen very slowly. Have you ever stopped to think about that? How does faith deteriorate? There's several ways it can. Number one, usually what happens is we go through a very difficult time or season in our lives, time of great difficulty, time of great pain, and how we respond to that time of difficulty. We back away from God. We back away from his word. We back away from fellowship with the believers. We don't read our Bibles much during that time, which that's when we should really be in the Word. Sometimes because we're even disappointed with God. Disappointed with the Savior of our soul. We're wondering, why is this happening? And so I'm kind of angry with God. And I don't really want to talk to him right now. And I really don't want to hear from him right now. I've said that before, fool. And so we back away from the Lord. What happens to our faith then? Well, it begins to deteriorate. Why? Because faith comes by. That's what. And hearing by, we stop reading our word. We stop doing our morning, evening, late night devotions. We're constantly thinking of, why, Lord, did you let this happen to me? As if he does not want the best for us. And when we are not in that path of God's word, our faith will start to deteriorate. As you and I are waiting in these last days, as we are doing our best to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, because it's not going to be easy all the time, we have to let go of things and grab a hold to God and walk with him. Jesus said this, because of the lawlessness that will characterize the last days, he said the love of many will grow cold. The King James says the love of the most will grow cold. I like that. They're going to stop caring. People are going to stop caring. As I was on 85 last week, and traffic just slowed down almost to a stop, and I said, what's going on? And the first thing came to my mind, there's probably a sheriff on the side of the road, and everybody has to slow down and rubberneck. I don't understand it. Just keep going. But as I was, it stopped, and then it started back slowly, and then about a mile up the highway, it was this car. You could tell it had came over the rail, the back going opposite of the way I was going. The car was pointed my way in the medium. The back window was out, and everybody was slowing down. And I guarantee you that had happened probably. The ambulance had not even come to see what was going on. You could tell he had flipped the wire and jumped over the railing. But anyway, I thought for half a second, I should stop. I should pull over. But right after that second, I said, but I'm in a hurry. I said, somebody will stop. But as I was driving on, nobody in my rearview mirror stopped. And then finally, I heard the ambulance going down the opposite way. But that's what the Lord is saying. Don't let your faith begin to wane. Love the brotherhood. And you say, they're going to stop. Nobody ever stopped. Nobody is going to stop if a believer doesn't stop. And I'm telling you that because I should have stopped. He says, you got to hang on. You got to protect that faith. It's like a breastplate. You got to hang on. Faith and love, but also the hope of salvation. Don't ever lose that hope of your salvation. Keep that in the forefront. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in things that we may get from the world. Our hope is not in whatever is coming down the pipe in terms of this world. Our hope is our salvation that's only found in Jesus Christ. He's the giver of salvation. He's the giver of life. He says, come take my yoke and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. When everyone else turns away from you, I can testify Jesus Christ will be there in trouble, in heartache, in pain. So he says, faith, hope, and love. Don't leave home without them. And then he says in verse 9, once again, he begins emphasizing the we and they references in the past few verses. But now he switches. He's back to us again. Verse 9, he says, for God did not appoint us, the believer in Jesus Christ, to wrath. God did not appoint us to wrath. You have to be a believer to escape that wrath, because the wrath is coming. Somebody had to pay the price. And if you don't pay the price for Jesus Christ to take that weight of sin off of you, you're going to have to pay it. And it's not a one-time payment, by the way. You don't pay $100. You don't pay $1,000. You don't pay $1,000,000 and the wrath is over with. Sin, I think about this all the time. Sin is so bad. Sin is so bad that it takes an eternity to pay it back. One little lie, one little white lie, Victor, it takes an eternity to pay that back. And Jesus Christ suffered all of that pain and suffering. And once again, even though he was beaten unrecognizably, that wasn't the toughest part. The toughest part, we know that the Father had to turn his back on the Son, who had been with him since eternity. And he's finally separated from his Father. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why are you forsaking me? You've never forsook me. From the beginning, you were always with me. When I walked the earth, I thought, Father, okay, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to heal this man? Are you going to heal this man? I won't heal him. I won't even touch the blind man if you don't tell me. As that book says, he was in constant fellowship, constant relationship with his Father. And that's what Jesus Christ wants from us. That's really the only way you can live a holy life. And that's tough to just, your mind is on the Lord constantly. And you're here, believers say, oh, you don't have to think about the Lord all the time. No, you don't have to. But if you want to be a peculiar type of believer, that when everybody looks at you, it's something different about that woman. It's something different about that man. Even when pressure hoopamoni is put on you, he handles it well. That takes spending time with the Lord. He says in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. It couldn't be plainer there. And wrath is what the great tribulation is largely all about. Paul says the body of Christ, they're not destined for wrath. Why are we not destined for wrath? It's very simple. Jesus bore it for us on the cross. He bore the wrath of God. He carried it. He consumed it. It enveloped him. It crushed the Messiah. But it was all for you. All for you. The wrath of God. There's this interesting word here. It's called propitiation. And it doesn't appear in all the English translation. I hate them. When you're reading the Bible, it can say atonement. And atonement and propitiation is not the same thing. At the final result, it accomplishes the same thing. But all the wrath of the Father was poured out on the Son. He took your place. He took my place. All of the wrath and fire that I deserved. All of the time I dared the Lord. All of the time he stepped in and took my place, the propitiation. It means to turn aside from the wrath of God, the wrath that has been turned aside for those who are in Christ, whose faith is in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And now we can say with the Apostle Paul, we are not destined for the wrath of God. How could we be? If there was any wrath God that was coming on me, Jesus didn't do his job. But he did his job. So we don't have to worry. The believer doesn't have to worry about the wrath of God. He said it was finished, Jesus did. So Paul can say, God has destined, has not destined us for wrath. He has not destined us for that wrath. Verse 9, he goes on to say, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and I love this, that whether we wake, meaning the rapture, if we're caught up in the air, we'll go that way, or if we sleep, if we're dead, he's going to wake us up. We should live together with him. Wow. The Lord loves you. The Lord loves us. And that's why he says in verse 11, therefore, since I've told you all of this and what it means, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Once again, Paul says, you're all, Church of Thessalonica, you're already doing this, but I want you to do it more. I want you to do it more. Continue to do it, because that shows me you're my child. Not to do it for a little while and stop. Paul is saying, by the Holy Spirit, continue to do it. Show yourself that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And we should edify one another. You know, you never know when people come through the doors of this church what they're going through. People could be going through a hard time and they need words of encouragement. And we have the bread of life, the Bible, and we can give them words of encouragement. If they're a believer, no matter what they're going through, in the end, it will be okay. If they are non-believers, they're going through things. And then you can hand them a drink of water, and that is the living word, and tell them about Jesus Christ, who died for them, who laid his life down just for you could have eternal life. That's what he did for all of us. But you have to accept it. You have to accept it. And then all you have to do once you have been born again, once you have rendered your self-will to the Lord, repented of your sins, and he comes into your heart, you just live with him. Allow him to take control of your life. Allow him to change you. You don't have to be changed when you come to him. Stick with him. Repent of your sins, truly, and Jesus will change you. I told you about the time when I got out of jail and I went to see my mom and I told her, yeah, hey, I'm saved. I know Jesus Christ. And my mom looked at me, but my daddy said, well, I'll see. And I could understand him. You'd have to know my dad. You'd have to know really how many times I had messed up. That they would even allow me to come into the house. And I came in there. And I know he loves me. Just as much as my mom did. But he said, I'll see. Didn't faze me a bit. Because I knew he loved me. And Lydia was looking like, I can't believe he said that to you. And I had to tell her, calm down. You know my track record. And it was 1 month and 2 months. My mom tells me now she was holding her breath every month to get that phone call, your son's in jail again. 3 months. Went a year. And I went to the house. I had been going to the house just about every day. But I went to the house. She said, boy, you've changed. I said, no, I didn't change, Mama. I had tried to change. I said, the Lord Jesus Christ changed me. And she said, I know he has. And she was just crying. Because that's what Jesus Christ will do for you. If you take him, if you surrender your life to him, and you say, Lord, I can't do this. I can't be a good guy, Lord. But don't get it twisted. You can be a good guy and bust hell wide open. Because no matter how good you are, you're not perfect. And that's what it took for Jesus Christ to hang on the cross. So even as bad as I was, if a good banker here that was thought he was a good guy and perfect, we were both going to hell if we did not know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. He took all of the wrath for everyone who surrenders their life to Jesus Christ. And he puts your sins as far as the east is from the west. And then he says, to never bring them up again. Good gracious, who loves you like that? Who loves you like that? But Jesus Christ does. And he can clear your sins away. Though they're crimson, he can make them white as snow, the Bible says. That's the God we serve. That's the sweet Savior we know about, Jesus Christ. You know, as I was watching once again the ministry we did yesterday, saw a lot of people come to get the gifts, and we were glad to give them. And they were asking them, I was on the opposite end, just waving them, here, this is the way, this is the way. And I saw members of the church talking to them, praying for people, doing all kinds of things. And I could see some people come and they just went and you waved them goodbye and you'd be thinking, they're never coming back again. They just got a free meal and that's okay too. It didn't take. But it was some people that came and they wanted to know about the man, the God man. They wanted to know about Jesus Christ. They wanted to know more than he gives you food to eat and things like that. That's small things. He didn't come down here to make your life a whole lot easier, even though he can, and if you walk with him, he will. But once again, I think about the people over in Nigeria getting slaughtered for their faith. But what Jesus Christ offers is eternal life. Everybody is going to die. And those who sleep now, who die now without the Lord, I've told this story before, I dreamed this, that I had died without the Lord. And I was in the grave. I don't know if I was there 1,000 years, it didn't matter, 10,000 years, and I was saying, at least I'm not in hell. And then all of a sudden I wake up, and you know what that is. I'm in front of the white throne judgment or the other seat, Lydia? I'm not going to put you on the spot. Yeah, I was standing in the wrong seat, not the judgment seat of Christ. I was on the white throne of judgment, the one you don't want to be at. It was too late. It was too late. It doesn't have to be too late today. You can give your life to Jesus Christ and live for him right now and have the gift of true life. That if you keep walking with him, he will clean you up. He will make you better. And I believe he will make your life better than it was when you didn't give your life to him. But even if your life doesn't change from the outside looking in, you know you've changed. You know you can cry to Jesus and speak to Jesus, and he will never close his ears. Jesus Christ is the answer for humanity. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask if anybody would like to accept Jesus Christ, they can come sit in one of these chairs, and I'll have the pastor and some elders up to pray for you. Because that's what life is about, to know Jesus Christ. All he asks you to do is come. He's going to clean you up. You don't have to clean yourself up. I didn't clean myself up. Jesus does that. And he's the faithful God who will do that. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful. I'm so thankful for the church, Calvary Restore, because our fellowship is with a group of believers who just doesn't say they love Jesus Christ. They show they love him. And I know it's really not them that's working, that's doing the work. It's Jesus Christ working in them. And so, Lord, I thank you once again for just blessing us to be in your body, to be a little church in this neighborhood that is a city on a hill, Father. Lord, but I pray and I ask anybody that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that if they would come up and sit in one of these chairs. Jesus, you change people from the inside out. From the inside out, where it counts. You loved us with a love, Lord, nobody can love like you do. You're the God, I heard one pastor say, you're the God of second chances. But I know you as a God of many chances. Because you love me. You showed me how much you love me. You died for us, Lord. But then you rose again from the grave. That one day we'll have glorified bodies like you. One day we will spend the day not being pulled by the weight of sin. I can't wait till that happens. All because you loved us and you did the Father's will. Lord, do a work here. Continue to work here. I know you're working. Continue to work here. Lord, with these books that Shirley was speaking of, Lord, powerful books. Because I just don't want to come and see you on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday afternoon. Let me get my mind right. Let me get my heart right. I've got to go to church. I've got to go do this. Lord, I want to fellowship with you every second of every day. That's a changed life. That's a changed life that the world can see. And we are blessed to go through this book together. Because I know if we read it and let the Lord get a hold to us and walk deeper with him, we're going to be a blessed church. We don't want a fast food church that just comes and hears sermon and go home and live your life. We want to be in constant fellowship with you, Lord. So I ask again, if anybody wants to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, come up front. Lord, either way, we're going to give you the praise, the glory, and the honor because we know what you did for us. And we're thankful. We're thankful for that, Lord. And we don't want to overlook Thanksgiving because Thanksgiving truly is about you. But God becoming a man, oh, wow. I can't wait for Christmas. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's stand. Hit the lights. Pastor Jonathan, come up. The elders, if you're around, come here. I didn't get to introduce myself.